Well, let's bow our heads. We'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet tonight. We ask that your spirit may open the word of God that we may hear and understand it. Again, we ask that we may be a people that is useful for you at this time in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 19, let's take a look at that real quickly. And then we're going to do a little bit of background information. And a lot of it will be review, but we're going to tie some things together for you possibly. Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 11. This is the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. We'll draw a timeline real quick. We got the 1,000-year millennium coming that we'll start talking about here next week. Well, I hope. We've got the 7-year tribulation, which is the book of Revelation that we've been talking about, and the church age, of which we are part of at that point somewhere in time. At this point right here, the rapture has already taken place. The church has been removed. The 7 years of tribulation begin. And we've had now, tonight, we're going to talk about the Lord's return and what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. Let's read through it quickly, and then we're going to backtrack, and we're going to discuss some of the preparation that goes into this battle during this time.
Jay, can I
yes, you may.
Ask just one quick question.
You may.
Can you just give me a quick thing about the amillennium, premillennium, and postmillennium?
Okay. We've got what is called amillennium, or millennialism. Now, amillennialism, is a Greek phrase or Latin phrase that means non, none, no, doesn't exist. So amillennialism basically means no millennium. Postmillennial, and these are similar because they both deny the literal 1,000 years. Let's go to the postmillennial. Postmillennialism believes that Jesus Christ will return, that there will be a return of the Lord, but it's at the end of the millennium, but that 1,000 subject, as Jehovah's Witnesses also. What happened to the Seventh-day Adventists during the time that this was being developed in the 1880s, you know, late 1800s, that's when eschatology really began to be studied, the prophecy movement, and not prophecy as in, you know, speaking in tongues and prophesying, but study of prophecy in the 1800s developed with the Brethren and some of those groups. And again, it was post-Reformation. I mean, it was after the Reformation churches had been started and established, and John Calvin has already written all of his works. Then the eschatology movement began. That's why the Reform theologians have nothing. There's nothing in here because they'd never been developed theologically. And so that's, you know, I respect the Reform, but at the same time, you know, they call the premillennials as fantasy and all that kind of, it's like I disrespect their eschatology quite a bit. But it was during the 1880s or late 1800s, eschatology began to be studied, and it was probably partly as a result of certain groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, who began to have different people. I think the lady's name was White. Is that right?
Helen
White, okay. And she was some form, she was crippled in some form, and I'm just pulling this off the top of my head, so you need to be careful. But she had a series of visions. And they practice what we call eisegesis. What we should practice in scriptural interpretation is exegesis, where you read the words and let the words speak to you. This is what it says, and you read it as a hermeneutic, as a document. What is it saying to me? They took her visions that she had about the end of the world and read them into the scripture. So they'd flip through verses and try and find something that, oh, this looks familiar. And then they say, this means this because of the vision. They put her visions above. And so their whole eschatology, Seventh-day Adventist eschatology, is not even worth studying. Reformed theology, amillennialism, it's worth looking at because they're trying to use the scripture. Postmillennialism, you need to look at it because they're using scripture. Obviously, premillennialism is right because I teach it that way. But Seventh-day Adventist, the basis of Seventh-day Adventist eschatology is visions had by a woman in the late 1800s, which is worthless. I mean, it's not even worth putting on the board. And that means you can't talk to them. You can't discuss with them. You can't debate with them because they know that we do not have the complete revelation. So no wonder I'm confused. Exactly. So you can argue with a Reformed theologian to some extent, except they're very arrogant. They think they're right because they've got John Calvin. But other than that, if they'll look at the scriptures, you've got scripture for them.
May I ask a question here then?
Mm-hmm.
If you say it's a woman and she's teaching from a vision point of view,
mm-hmm.
How does that line up with Mary Baker Eddy?
Seventh-day Adventist.
That's, yeah, Christian Science. It'd be the same.
I mean, is that sort of the same?
Right. Well, and it's not the same group, but it's the same theology as far as renouncing it.
Because they have her Bible and
mm-hmm.
the Bible, and they refer to her interpretation if you go to that church. And
right.
It's what Mary Baker
says. Same thing with Mormons and Joseph Smith.
So it's the same type of thing.
Yeah, you can't. See, at least within... And the liberal church is getting the same way. The liberal churches are the same way. Well, we believe in our modern ideal of whatever. You say, but the Bible says, they say, no, we've got social revelation. We believe as society we've evolved above that. So as long as you can stay within the Bible and argue, you know, within verses, you have a chance. But if someone's off on a different theology, or a different, like, what'd you say, common denominator, there is pointless. I'm looking for I got a session of or cults I got here somewhere, and I've got all those. But anyway, it'll walk you through all that. Okay?
Thank you.
Okay.
I didn't mean to. I apologize. I didn't mean to.
But that's, yeah.
Ben knows where it is.
Okay. Ben's got my cult books downstairs. But yeah, that's a good question because people talk about amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, and really, that's it. I mean, that's, you fall in one, then you start discussing different issues in there. I'm going to bring up some things tonight in the premillennial view that I'm going to present to you, but you know, I'm going to fit verses together, and it's like, okay, but they maybe fit a little bit different. So, I mean, once you get into premillennial, you can always discuss all the way down. There's always stuff different things to discuss. Let's read Revelation 19 very quickly. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, and great and small. Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. We call this, for example, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, to look at something very quickly, not quickly, it's going to take a moment. We need to go back to chapter 16 and see the phrase battle, or not the phrase, but the word battle and the word Armageddon used in close proximity. Revelation 16, verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. It says in chapter 16, verse 13, Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's his sidekick who's doing the miracles. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Some of these things are foundational for what we're going to talk about tonight. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're going to be together. So you've got your satanic trinity, and they're going to send demons out from them, and they're going to go to the kings of the world to gather them. They're going to go out. The three of them are going to go out, and their purpose is to gather these kings for battle. And the word battle is a word, it is the word polemos. Now, when we say battle, we think of there was a battle today. So this is really a bad translation, potentially, at least misleading, because polemos means war or campaign. It means a series of events. These demons are going to go out from the satanic trinity to draw the kings together for a war, for a campaign. So, and coming up right here as we continue reading this, the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Again, because it says day, it doesn't have to mean a 24-hour day. It can mean the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord in the sense of the seven-year tribulation is the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord's revealing. It's not going to happen in 24 hours. When it says the Lord will return in that day or will be revealed in that day, it doesn't have to mean within 24 hours. And this whole period right here is Israel coming back to the land of having God revealed through them and to them and leading many people in the nations towards God. So this day of the Lord is this time period right here. So there's going to be a war, and it goes on. It says, verse 16, Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, as we know, we've talked before, and I've got some maps here put up for you here. And really, if you look on the back one, I don't know which one's the back, this one right here, where you see Megiddo, that is actually Armageddon, which is up by the Dead Sea. But when we get into this battle, this battlefield, this campaign is going to extend over this whole place right here. So when it says Armageddon, we think of like this, you know, this battlefield up here in Megiddo where many battles were fought in the Old Testament. But actually, we're talking about this whole area extended here, and we'll look at that a little bit here. So when we say the Battle of Armageddon, it should be considered possibly the campaign of Armageddon that is going to really intensify during this last 3.5-year period of the tribulation. So as we go to your notes, On page one, I've got the bullet points. I want to go through here and see if we can build up a sequence of events that is going to take place here. You are familiar with the tribulation and some of the things that take place here. You're familiar with the signing of the peace treaty right here at the beginning with the Antichrist and Israel. Antichrist and Israel are going to sign a peace treaty. Israel's going to receive him as their Messiah at that time. And they're going to be given the land of Palestine. And it's, I'll respell Palestine. Oh, whatever. Okay, let's read this. Number one, first bullet point. The kings of the earth are invited by the power of the satanic trinity. We just read that. Joel 3, verse 1 through 3. Let's flip over there. I want to read these verses. Go to Joel in the Old Testament. This occurrence right here of them being called together is probably, and again, most likely, going to take place at the halfway point. Do you realize and remember what takes place at the halfway point of the tribulation? I mean, many things turn right there, but what is one of the key events at the halfway point? It is Satan. It involves Satan. What happens to Satan at the halfway point? His presence comes in the Antichrist because he, it says, lost his place in heaven, and his whole cosmos system comes crashing down to the earth. And so he now begins to operate on the earth, trying to rebuild his system. And this is where it becomes what is known as the Great Tribulation. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Joel, we've got several verses we want to look at. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So this one says, in those days, that's a day in the future. Israel's been restored. Their fortunes are back in place. And remember, this time is going to be a time of peace. Israel is going to have a time of peace and things are going to be restored to them, both because God is going to draw them back into the land, but also because the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty with them. So don't get confused. It's like, well, at one time you see Satan signing a peace treaty with them and giving them peace. But when you turn and look at the other way, God is going to bring Israel back into the land and give them peace. Well, here it said, this is in reference to God's work. But at that time, he says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. They traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. So there is a day coming. God is going to, see right here, the demons are going out from the satanic trinity to draw the kings. But yet God says, I am gathering all the kings together, or all the nations together. Actually, it should be this way. God is sovereign over all, and he's giving Satan permission to do his work right here. But the reason the nations are going to be judged in this verse is because of the way they've treated Israel. Look in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords. See, you hear that other way around. Beat your swords into plowshares. God says, no, first, before we, in the millennium is where that verse is referred to, where the plows are, the swords are turned into plows. But before that, it is said back here, take all of your farming equipment and make it into a weapon. Because all this time period right here, the Battle of Armageddon or the Campaign of Armageddon is going to be about war. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations on every side. The valley of Jehoshaphat, here again is a map. There's the Galilee, there's Jordan and the Dead Sea, there's Jerusalem. This is Megiddo, about here. There's the Mediterranean Sea. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is an area extended east of Jerusalem, right in this area there. So now we see it is extended over here. In verse 14, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. There's going to come a time, right when we read in Revelation 19, where the Lord returns, it says, and heaven was opened. John begins verse 11, says, and heaven was opened. Before that time, it is going to be dark. Apparently, Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24. It is going to be completely dark on the earth. All light is going to be gone. And then Jesus says, like lightning goes from the east to the west, It's going to be a bolt of lightning that's not going to disappear. It's going to stay bright. But before that time, there's going to be a time period where everyone is in darkness. And it says right here, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is the last moments of the tribulation. For the day of the Lord is near. So near, the darkness is here. It's hard to have any fighting. Everybody kind of locked down because of darkness. And we've seen darkness throughout the Bible. In Egypt, at the cross. The sun and moon will be dark. The stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. That is a reference there about the nations being brought together because of the way they treated Israel, and talking about this last time. Now, there in that next bullet point talks about the word for battle. The location is Megiddo. And on this next bullet, the fourth bullet point, it's going to give you four areas where the battle is going to be fought. Megiddo, which is right here, known as Armageddon. In Joel, we just read it, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned. In Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63, it talks about Bozra, which is the capital of Edom, which is down here on the map, down south of the Dead Sea. It talks about the Lord coming back from there. And then it also mentions Zechariah chapter 12 and 14, especially 14, 12 and 14 both mention it, that the battle is going to be fought in Jerusalem. So what we have here, as we said before, is this whole map right here is going to be the battle scene or the campaign scene, especially on that last day. The four great world powers, we need to see this. During this tribulation time period, there are four great world powers that are mentioned in Daniel and in Revelation. Many nations are mentioned in Ezekiel and other places, but the four main powers are one. The Ten Kingdom Federation under the Beast. And that's not unfamiliar to you. There's going to be a ten-nation federation that is the Antichrist coalition of nations. There's going to be the Northern Federation from the area of Russia. The king is known as the King of the North. And I'm going to show you the King of the North is going to have also a coalition of armies, of militaries. Of armies. Verse 3. Or number 3, the king from the east beyond the Euphrates, and that is the king of the east, the people from Asia in the far east. And then you've got the fourth one is the king of the south is mentioned. And so these are your four major players, and all the nations are going to fall into one of these militaries. Yes, ma'am. It could be, again, I'm hesitant to say what those ten nations are. I used to say those ten nations were the revised Roman Empire out of Europe, your European common market or all that. I used to say that definitely. I'm shying away from that. It does. It's revised Rome. But remember, Rome covered over where we have Islamic territory. I'm leaving open now in my thinking. This could be some Islamic nations here.
You believe anything that, like say, is more of like a comparative structure to Rome? Because you can look at the other countries that embraced democracy, and Rome had democracy, you know, so it's kind of, it's still a philosophy that's passed on. It's a flawed philosophy in all those countries, you know.
And you were right, because when you talk about the statue of Daniel, and you remember the statue of Daniel, you've got the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, and then you've got the iron legs. And that was all of world history, going all the way down to the ten toes, which are an empire of clay and iron mixed together. So it is an extension of the Roman Empire. And that I've always taught, not always, but you've got the two legs, which could refer to the eastern and the western half of the Roman Empire, which became Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholicism. And those ideas are spread through those two religious ideas yet. And so, indeed, what you're saying. So that would say there'd be five European nations and five potentially Islamic nations coming together, if we'd read it in that sense.
Why not even our hemisphere?
It could, if you see it as being extended. I don't see that. My way of thinking and reading it, I think by this time America is dissolved as far as, but that's not for sure. I think America and Northern South America have been reduced to non-world players at this time.
Well, I look at our government, our politics, our society. You know, we've got blending of all cultures. So basically, when you go back to the scripture, you talk about iron and clay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not holding together because it can't I guess to me that sort of paints the picture of that, that even the United States is included in that. You know,
right. It could be. It could be. And see that, and I guess I'd be speculating and saying it's not. Right. It's a good thought. And though, but anyway, whoever these 10 are, that is going to be some of the players here in the story. The development of the campaign happens like this, and you need to go to Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 9. And again, these verses are familiar to you, but I'm going to try and string them together to kind of build us up for this actual chapter 19. I want to do it this way. Instead of just reading chapter 19, Jesus comes back, kills all the nations. And so it's like, but this has been building up throughout the tribulation. Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27. This is, again, right after Daniel was told about the 70 weeks or the 490 years. In verse 26, it says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. That's speaking about the death of the Messiah after 483 years and will not receive his kingdom, will have nothing. It says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that would be referred to Rome in 70 A.D., the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So right there, world history, according to the Bible, from the time of Christ up until the appearance of the Antichrist, which is going to appear in 27, is going to be a time of war. And when the Antichrist comes, it's going to be another more time of war. So from the time of Christ's first coming until he returns, at the end here in chapter 19, the world is going to be a time of war. There's no room for a utopia. There's no room for post-millennialism where we establish the kingdom before he comes back. Jesus' own words say, war until I return. So to teach post-millennialism that we will establish a Christian world or a Christian nations around the world is well, it comes out of theology that's gone crazy. War will continue until the end. See, right? The war will continue until the end. I mean, end debate. And desolations have been decreed, meaning someone's already declared those, meaning God. Verse 27 introduces the Antichrist and says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. And that's where he signs a peace treaty. The first thing that happens is the Antichrist is going to sign that peace treaty with Israel. And what's important about that is that puts the Antichrist and Israel together. An attack on Israel is an attack against the Antichrist. So an attack at this point in history, in the beginning of the tribulation, an attack against Israel is an attack against what is going to become the 10 nations that are going to come together under the Antichrist rule. In the middle of the 7, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offerings. So that's, again, in the middle right here, where when Satan is cast down. But we got this established right here. Now, if you look in chapter 6, verse 2 talks about the white rider on the horse coming out, the very first rider, and when the seals are broken. That's the Antichrist coming out, because in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse. And a white horse is significant because that is what the general who was the victor would always ride in on a white horse, because that signified he was the winner, he was the victor. Jesus Christ rides on a white horse, but back here, the first seal that is broken, someone else comes in on a white horse, signifying an imitation of chapter 19. So Israel thinks chapter 6, verse 4, when the Antichrist comes in on the white horse, they think that's the Messiah returning. That's why they signed the covenant with him. It's a mistake on their part. After 3.5 years of this, Satan is cast to the earth, as we see on the board there, and begins the Great Tribulation, or the Armageddon campaign. That is where, at this point, when Satan is cast down, the Trinity of Satan sends out the demons to begin to draw the kings together, and we have what is called Armageddon, or the Armageddon campaign, for these last 3.5 years.
The whole period of 3.5 years, not just...
Right. That's exactly. And that's where the word battle means campaign. See, we think battle is that day, but that's not a battle. That's the end. That's Jesus saying it's over. The campaign of Armageddon is over. I've returned. So I mean, you know, there's still going to be that conflict. There's still going to be that battle. But that is not what the Bible teaches. This is a period right here with Jesus ending it. That's why we've got to look at this to understand what is taking place. Now, in chapter 11 of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 11. And we went through this a long time ago, but most of chapter 11 is dealing with Greek history between the time of the Persians as they closed down, the Greeks ruled, and then it's handed over to the Romans. It includes a little bit about the Maccabeans, a few references, a lot about Antiochus Epiphanes. But definitely, in chapter 11, verse 36, we are now in the prophecy. So we go all the way through history. What we have in chapter 11 is from the days of Daniel, we have world history from the days of Daniel up until this battle of Armageddon that we call the Battle of Armageddon. Up through chapter 11, up through verse 35, it is dealing with the time before Jesus came to the cross. Then we have what we know, the mystery of the church age. And then in verse 36, we pick up again with the seven-year tribulation. So in other words, chapter 11 defines the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy. So chapter 35, verse 35 stops there because the church age began. And then in verse 36, we pick it up again. So here we go. The king, the Antichrist, who steps right back into that position that the Antiochus Epiphanes was or the Roman Caesars were. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And those first few verses are talking about basically his first 3.5 years. He establishes a time of peace with Israel and establishes himself as a world leader, tries to unite the world. But now beginning in verse 40, again, verse 40 is the beginning of the Armageddon campaign. Verse 40, again, is that halfway point. Verse 40 is where Satan is cast out of heaven. Verse 40 is the beginning of the satanic demons drawing them together for the battle of the nations. In verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. So during this time, there's going to be two of the players, the king of the north and the king of the south. So the Antichrist, who apparently at this time, now again, I'm showing you some verses, putting them together. There's going to be some questions as far as how this all works. So, I mean, this is not like the final word on everything. But we've got, again, here's our map. Jerusalem. At this time, Israel is in Jerusalem by themselves. They have received the land of Palestine. Whatever is happening today in history, when the Antichrist comes on that white horse and offers the peace treaty, something occurs and Israel is given what they've been trying to get for years. It's a false imitation of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They receive the land and everybody leaves them alone. But you've got up north coming out of Russia, the king of the north. You've got the king of the south right here. And somewhere, we'll put him over here in Europe, Antichrist is over here with a peace treaty. Israel is living peacefully under the leadership of the Antichrist. World peace appears to have come. Do you see? Postmillennialism is going to start to be preached again, just like it was before World War I. The humanists are going to take off again because that utopia is within reach. It's like everything they've been thinking about is going to be here. But at this time, the king of the north is going to come down out and the king of the south is going to come and invade Israel. Remember, an invasion on Israel is an invasion on the Antichrist because he's got a peace treaty with them or some kind of a treaty with them. We're going to be back to chapter 11, verse 40 there. But we just read, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots. Go, please. Let me see where I'm at here. I want to do this right. Let's go to Zechariah. It's the next verse, Zechariah chapter 12. Because in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, Jerusalem is attacked, both chapters. And because, you know, sometimes we read prophecy, it gets sloppy. We just kind of put it all together. We get confused. But chapter 12 of Zechariah occurs before chapter 13, which occurs before chapter 14. Just like when we get over to Ezekiel, that's Zechariah. Just like when we get to Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39 is going to occur before chapter 40. It's going to be a sequence of events. And chapter 37 is going to occur before that. It's going to be a series of events going through these books, which you'll see very clearly if I do this right. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling." I believe that is in reference to this attack right here, north and south. Jerusalem is set up right here, and it's like the nations can't stand it. They don't like that Israel is in the land. They don't like that Israel's got a land of peace. And God said, I'm going to set this up, and it's going to drive the nations crazy. It's a trap for them. Israel signs a peace treaty with the Antichrist, receives the land. It's a trap for the nations. Satan is going to come in and try and destroy this. That's what's taking place here. I'm going to make Jerusalem, verse 2, a cup that sends the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I'll make Jerusalem an immovable rock for the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. You see, I do not believe that is Revelation 19. And sometimes you think, because here's Jerusalem being attacked by the nations, God's going to drive them all crazy. If you read Zechariah, let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. This is talking about chapter 19 of Revelation, when the Lord returns, splits the sky, and comes back to the earth. Revelation 14, or Zechariah 14. A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. Again in verse 2, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now, is this a repeat of chapter 12? Or is this a different event? I'm saying it's a different event. Because if you remember, chapter 12 is just one example. He's going to strike them all with madness and panic. But in chapter 14, it says, I will gather the nations to Jerusalem. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked. The women raped. Half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations. That's Him coming out of heaven as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's a different event. But let's look at what happens to the people at this time. There's not panic so much as in verse 12, verse 14. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Of course, there's going to be panic involved in it. But it says their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot within their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. Each will seize the hand of another and they'll strike each other. And it goes on and talks about that right there. So I'm saying chapter 12 is referring to this battle of Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, when it says the king of the north and the king of the south come out. And we pick this up again in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. So please go to chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Now, I hope this is somewhat making sense. What I'm doing, if you're confused, is I am showing you that there is going to be a time of peace with Israel, with the Antichrist. The nations can't stand that. The king of the north and the king of the south are going to come in and attack Israel at that time, drawing the Antichrist into this battle. And that is going to set the stage for this halfway point where Israel is going to be established and war is going to continue until the end. And there's going to be battles until the end, which we'll define here some more, where Jesus Christ will return then at the end, where He's got all the nations in one spot. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is some verses that people have a hard time pinning down. It's the battle of Gog and Magog. There are four basic times for this. I'll just shoot them at you real quick when this can happen. Some people say it happens before the rapture, this battle right here. Could be. Some people say it happens during the tribulation, right here on this time, right here. I'll just write Gog and Magog right here. It happens early on. That's kind of where I'm going to place it. Some people say the battle in chapter 38 through 9 is the battle of Armageddon at the very end right here, Gog and Magog. At the very end, it is the last battle. Some people say it happens at the beginning of the millennium. Some people see it at the end of the millennium because in Revelation chapter 20, it again mentions Gog and Magog being gathered from all the nations for that very last revolt at the end of the millennium. So you've got Gog and Magog being mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and mentioned again in Revelation 20, which gives you a good idea that it's maybe at the end of the millennium that this battle takes place. I believe this battle that we're talking about is going to be part of this battle that we're talking about right here in Daniel chapter 40, where the nations are brought together. Let's look, please. First, chapter 37. Chapter 37 is a promise to Israel about the dry bones being gathered back together. You got the Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel's asked, can these bones live again? It's about Israel at the end of the church age, or not that Ezekiel knew about the church age, but about after their time of being rejecting the Messiah and being set aside as a nation. They're a dead nation. And again, that goes back to, you know, middle of 1600s, when Israel was a non-nation. And how can you interpret this right here? Well, it appears they must come back. Well, they couldn't imagine that. Well, Israel, this has started to happen. Israel has started coming back together. Not so much like they will here. This day is still going to, this is still in the future, but we can see signs of this taking place. Israel is brought back. So chapter 37, if you still can understand my timeline here. Chapter 37 is about right here. Here's the rapture of the church. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel is that Israel being brought back together as a nation. They've got flesh, they've got the spirit in them, being brought back together, so much so that the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with them. Israel's back on the map. Chapter 38 is now a day that comes after this, and it says, the word of the Lord, verse 38, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog. Basically, it says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. First of all, Meshech does not mean Moscow, and Tubal does not mean one of those other cities. It is not a reference to Russia particularly. But it is a reference to the northern people, okay? So, I mean, if you're going to do exegeti, if you're going to do eisegesis, you want to turn, oh, look at Moscow, that must be Meshech. No, that's eisegesis. You're reading your history into the verse. Exegesis is where do these people settle at? And when you go back to Genesis 9 and 10, these people settled in Armenia and in Russia. So we are talking about the northern people. But we're talking about the northern people because of the definition, not because of Meshech. So it depends. You see, some people would be right, but they're right for the wrong reason. You understand what I just said? Okay. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Now here's the coalition of the northern king. Persia, which is Iran. Cush, which is Ethiopia. Put, which is Libya, will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer, which is Sumerians, which are up north there with in Armenia, with all its troops, and Beth Tagmora is Armenia itself. From the far north with all its troops. There's far north. The many nations with you. Get ready and be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, that means in the future, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you'll invade a land that has recovered from war. That's the Roman War of 70 AD. They've been set aside for these last 2,000 years. Whose people were gathered from many nations. That's what is going to take place there in the gathering of the dry bones. To the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, 2,000 years. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. Why do they live in safety? Because they've got a peace treaty with the Antichrist. You and all your troops and many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is the invasion of Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, the king of the north and the king of the south. This is an invasion of Zechariah chapter 12, where they will go and attack Jerusalem and Judah. This is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord, says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You'll say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. Now, see, unwalled means they're not worried. They're building walls today. So this is very important on when you place this. It's hard to imagine this happening in the near future. Of this battle taking place in the near future, of Israel being unwalled, I will attack, Gog and Magog say, I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Now that does not describe Israel today. They're not unsuspecting. But something's going to happen that's going to cause them to be unsuspecting, that think we've got everything taken care of. It may be the Antichrist peace treaty and a little bit of time that has transpired where, hey, this is working. Living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins, and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock, goods, living in the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all of her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods? In other words, some people are going to say, whoa, wait, you shouldn't be here. So they're going to be a plan, and they're going to be counseled, I'm not sure if you should be doing this. You've come to plunder these people. So you can see the world is not in agreement with what is going to take place. What happens then is you see God in these next verses, God is going to then overthrow them. And if you look on this map right, it's the other map that goes this way. This is exactly what we've got right there. And again, I drew it myself. And I drew this about 20 years ago. So you see, Moscow is what? Meshach. You see, I just told you that's not right. But see, back then I was reading some other stuff and stuff, and you know, people were saying that. But nonetheless, it's accurate as far as Iran and Turkey and Libya and these different places right here. Notice what I've got there, Will. Look over there. See, I was still in the idea of the United States right there. They're the strong or young lions from another one of the prophets. I got into that a little bit, that the young lions will also be involved. The young, England being the lions and the young lions being America because of the flag, you see, of the England's flag got a lion on it. But you see, when you put that in context, you hear people teach and stuff and you just go with it. And then when I actually studied out, that's very clearly in context, it's talking about Israel and their young men, not talking about the young lions in America. But, you know, it was fun for a while. But nonetheless, that is that map, and that's those people coming together. Anyway, keep that in mind. So chapter 38 and 39 is talking about this invasion. Add again, we're going to do this right here. Somewhere before the halfway point, you've got Daniel 11:40, the king of the north, Zechariah chapter 12, where they're going to come to plunder, and now you've got 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, Gog and Magog coming down to plunder, and God basically wipes them out. I mean, you can read the chapter, just earthquakes, and again, it is not the Battle of Armageddon that we call the Battle of Armageddon, because the mountains just quake, shake them down, and the Lord never returns. They're just destroyed. It mentions here that they use those weapons in verse 9 of chapter 39. Chapter 39, then those who live in the towns of Israel go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years, they'll use them for fuel. So you've got a 7-year time period where they're going to be using that. And I think that could tie in nicely with the 7-year tribulation, that Israel will now use that for fuel for the next 7 years. What kind of fuel? You know, back in the 70s, tried to say, well, that was wood. They had wooden tanks and everything. Could be. Or they could be nuclear weapons.
It's hard for me to visualize hordes of people out fighting a battle like they did in those days with all our modernization. I can't conceive of that happening.
You can say, like, where we're in Iraq, you see, like, the horde of U.S. soldiers there gathering.
It could, right. War has changed. The thing, again, you are correct. But you need to keep in mind that this does not necessarily have to happen in your lifetime, in the next 10 years, in the next 2 weeks. It may be, again, we talked before, things are all, remember, this is the tribulation. Things have already begun to decline. We've already unleashed the seals. There's always been death and famine is on the earth. The Antichrist has already gone through. And this is the halfway point, maybe pushing the halfway point even, depending on how you time it. So the world, we talk, within 3.5 years, we're talking about the world being ready to go into extinction. I mean, it's falling apart. So a lot of the technology, that's why, you know, America is such, for example, is a big threat today. But you've heard reports about who is it making that new weapon that will shut down electricity?
Iran,
that, you know, the, some of the... Yeah, I mean, if our electricity was shut down, I mean, I would starve. I mean, I would forget sending a military. I'm just going to wander around and eat grass until I starve. I don't know. I've got no garden or anything. So, I mean, meaning exactly what can happen here is if this thing starts to take place, is it may go back to ancient warfare because it talks about horses, chariots. But again, that's good. That's a good observation.
Joe wants to say something.
He's going
to
correct us here. Go ahead.
There is that weapon has been invented a long time ago. They can
actually,
they can actually, the United States has it.
Okay.
But 7 years ago, they didn't know how to control it. Yeah. Now, they can take, if a war took place or something took place in the United States, and they didn't want the people to get on the highways and move, they can burn out every one of these cars. The equipment, like your army vehicle, they have different equipment than what we have.
Some kind of shields or...
Yeah. But they're afraid to use it. Years ago was because they didn't know how to control it. They can burn computers out, airplanes,
and affect themselves too. Probably
it was on TV.
Okay,
they were talking about it on TV years ago.
So that
you can imagine what they have now, especially Israel.
Okay,
and they were just talking about a weapon last week. You know, the bombing took place over in London, where they had a machine can actually X-ray the whole people. You can have a gang of people coming, and they can actually take that machine and X-ray with all the people. And Israel has that.
Really?
Yeah. And they talked about that on the radio.
So there's a lot of things that that's a good question observation, but the whole technology world could just get shut down, either by what you're talking about or by just mass chaos in the world. So
don't throw away your Flintstone.
Exactly.
When you come across those translations about, chariots, horses, and everything, I just figured that, you have Daniel, or parts in Daniel that was chariots and horses, but I guess it's sort of like the whole thing that the literal, I guess my concept was that the literal interpretation of kind of changed with, this day and age, or even the future day and age, whatever, that their chariots of that time are tanks, and their horses are jeeps, whatever you want to apply. It's just still a gathering of an army. They still have the devices and tools which they use for war. So I guess I just always thought that was just this sort of interpretation, or just
the best. John couldn't say chair or couldn't say tank. The best he could say was chariot. So I think you're right too, that you got to put it in the right context. You got to be careful. A lot of times people take the demons coming out of the abyss and stuff. They'll say, well, those are helicopters loaded with weapons or something. It's like, well, no, because those are clearly demons out of the abyss. So, I mean, I agree with that, but sometimes people start making everything technology and you miss the supernatural side of it. So
you have to be careful to take the Bible for what it says.
Right, we've been proven before.
God knew there were going to be tanks.
Right.
I mean, no big deal. I mean, he could have told John, he could have said to John, look what he did to him. So I am very careful, because then we began to take the Bible.
Everybody tends to read it through their own world view, as far as talking about what's around you right now. And so if the rapture happens today, then we're into this. This will be happening in the next few weeks or months. But think, if the rapture doesn't take place for another 100 years, this is 100 years in the future, and, if you went back to the 1880s and heard people trying to interpret this in the 1880s and trying to read into it what it means, you've got to try and apply it to yourself, but always realize this may not happen in 2005. So, but anyway, going back to Ezekiel chapter 3 and 39, that is that battle right there. And just to put this in context, if you notice chapter 37, we had Israel coming back. 38 and 39 was this battle right here. And what takes place after this battle? You've got the 7 years and all this is going through there. But chapter 40, guess what chapter 40 is? Chapter 40 is the new temple in the millennium. It's right here. Chapter 40 is right here. So if you read it this way, Chapter 37 is the beginning of the tribulation. 38 and 39 is that battle sometime from the beginning towards the middle of the tribulation. And that all takes place. That's the battle of Armageddon, or the campaign of Armageddon, beginning and extending. And chapter 40 is then, in fact, chapter 40, the Lord is not even in the temple in the millennium yet. He's going to enter the temple a little bit later. Also notice in chapter 40, verse 2, in visions of God, He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain on whose south side was some buildings that looked like a city. There again is where you've had the city of Jerusalem after Zechariah chapter 14. The city of Jerusalem is lifted up on a mountain. So this is clearly now lined up with Jesus' return to the Mount of Olives, the splitting of the Mount of Olives, the changing of the topography, and now He's in Israel, but He's in Jerusalem on a high mountain, which did not even exist in Ezekiel's day. But now we're into the beginning of the millennium. So that puts that a little bit in context. Anyways, go back to the notes. What we've just described with this invasion in chapter 38 and 39, the king of the north and his confederacy is destroyed. Okay? So the north is wiped out. He's got some pockets of people, like Libya was there, Ethiopia was there, Iran was there with him. Now the Antichrist, because he was attacked, remember, he moves in to Israel. And now, if you don't mind, we're trying to finish this up here. Chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 11, verse 40. Again, it says, verse 40, at that time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. It says, halfway through that verse, he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He'll invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall. What's going to take place is he is going to then apparently move out to the south, go south and begin to conquer Africa and some of those nations that side with the king of the north. The king of the north is destroyed. At this time, when we talk about in Revelation 17:13, of where the false prophet arises at that halfway point and begins to do miracles, and then it says the 10 kings, and the only reason they had power was to take their 10 kingdoms and hand their power over to the Antichrist. At that point, the Antichrist apparently forms his 10-nation confederacy. So now you've got the king of the north has been destroyed. The king of the south is on the run as the Antichrist is invading. He correlates his 10 nations together to the final Antichrist kingdom. But in chapter verse 40, chapter 11, verse 42, he will extend his power over many countries. The reason I said he moves south is because it says Egypt will not escape. Verse 43, he'll gain control of the treasures and the silver of the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians, or Cush, Ethiopia, in submission. So in other words, those are the very nations that were mentioned in Ezekiel 38 that he's gone down and taken control of. But while he's down there, watch, while the Antichrist is down there sweeping through the south, it says, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. So the king of the north has been destroyed in that battle of Gog and Magog when they came down by God. The Antichrist moves south, goes through these cities down here, and he's down here having war. And we're at this side of the second half of the tribulation. At this time, reports from the east. And now we've got the verse, I'm going to go to Revelation, if you don't mind, Revelation 16:12. Revelation 16:12. This is the sixth of the bowl judgments. This is included. So these are things happening right here towards the end. The bowl judgments are coming right before the trumpet judgments there. Or excuse me, the trumpet judgments have come. This is the one of the last bowl judgments, or the last plagues. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. What he's heard, while he's down here in the south fighting, he hears a report from the east that disturbs him, and he turns and says, I've got to, recover. These guys, the king of the east, is coming across the Euphrates River to attack him. Why? Because the king of the north has been neutralized. He's trying to recover. He's sweeping through the south. The Antichrist is conquering the world. And the king of the east, the eastern people, don't want that to happen, so they're going to come and fight him. It says, dried up, prepared a way for the kings of the east. Then I saw, again, the three spirits looked out like frogs, and this is where it talks about going off and gathering, we referred to it earlier, all the nations for the battle of Armageddon, and all the nations are going to be coming together here for this final day of where the Lord is going to draw them together for that final time. The Antichrist's headquarters has moved to Jerusalem. And so we now have the stage set with the Antichrist here, with the king of the north is trying to recover whatever they've got left from their recovered battle after the defeat from Gog and Magog. They're coming down to get him. With his retreat up here to face the east, these guys are being strengthened. They're going to be coming up here. East is coming over this way. And what is happening is all the nations are being gathered, once again we refer to, into the winepress of God's fury. Or in chapter, was it 16, where it talks about the grape judgment, where all the grapes are trampled. And so now we go to chapter 19, verse 11, and we'll have to stop here tonight. But chapter 19 is this battle, or this siege has been going, or this campaign has been going on now for an extended period of time. They're gathered here, which looks like they're attacking the Antichrist. He's trying to defend his claim for world domination. And as they're all coming here, Israel's going to be destroyed. Of course, these nations want to destroy Israel. Antichrist has had some trouble with Israel. They've fled down to Ammon, Moab, and Edom down in here to get out of his jurisdiction, because he's now claiming to be God, and they've broken the covenant with him, and he's broken the covenant with them for the temple worship. So this is now all set up talked about Joel, about the valley of Jehoshaphat. Sometime during this last few days, there's going to be darkness that's going to cover the earth. They're going to be neutralized because of the darkness. And then chapter 19, verse 11, all of a sudden, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. The true Messiah is back. Matthew 24, the bolt of lightning from the east to the west appears. All the nations know. Now, all the nations know that something has just happened. Jesus Christ has just split the sky. They can see the light. They can see him, and they see the armies of heaven coming back. The world is being invaded by the kingdom of God, because the time has come for the end and the judgment of the nations. We've got to quit with that for sake of time, obviously. And we'll pick this up next week and actually teach Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And Revelation just keeps going on and on and on. I'll pray. Tony's got some Scotcheroos, and what else you got, Tony? Vegetables. All right. Oh, pizza rolls. So we got full service tonight. All right. Well, I'll pray and ask if there's any questions. I'm sure there'll be some. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do ask that we may interpret it correctly. I thank you for the light that you've given to us. And we ask that we may understand even more of it. Father, I ask that these words would not just go into our minds as being useless information, but would be used by the Spirit to produce in us a character that is godly and a spirit that is reaching out to the world. Again, Father, we thank you so much for loving us. And again, we thank you for your word and for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so...